Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We are taking any question about the life, the faith of the Catholic Church, moral life, religious life, anything you would like to know in that area. We have the is it right to say polymath? Is that a good? I don't know. I was going to say the polymath.
It's flattering, but
it is flattering.
Okay,
I wasn't sure.
I would say it's an accurate description.
I didn't want to say it, and then you'd be like, I don't think that means what you think it means. Aiken, the polymath Jimmy Aiken, also senior apologist here at Catholic Answers.
Also an autodidact.
An autodidact polymath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow. That is... to see what makes Jimmy Aiken laugh.
Did you
laugh.
Get the vocabulary upgrade or something recently?
Yes, yeah. I did on my vocabulary. I have the word of the day.
Okay.
So polymath is word of the day. Autodidact is tomorrow.
Okay. Yeah. Well, do we want to leave people in suspense or let them their own? Or
a polymath? I'll throw it out there. Throw out some definitions and you tell me. And I think we might be starting in a slightly silly mood because we just did our pre-show. First time ever.
Catholic Answers More.
Yeah.
To give people a little bit more.
Right.
And so if you're able to watch us live on YouTube or Facebook or Periscope, we have a little bit of an extra pre-show for you today.
Yeah. And we'll do it again. We'll see what the feedback is.
Indeed.
I don't think Tim Staples is going to like what we talked about, but.
Well, I don't know.
Okay. So polymath. Poly meaning many.
Many.
And math meaning math.
Yeah. So polymath would be.
Polymath is someone who knows a lot of stuff.
Well, specifically several different subjects.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So polymath is...
I actually don't know what math is referring to there. It's not referring to mathematics.
No, it's but I think it's related to the same root. I'd have to check it out.
And then autodidact.
Mm-hmm.
Auto meaning
self.
Yeah.
And didact meaning
educator or educator.
Teacher, yeah.
So a polymath autodidact would be someone who knows a lot of different topics and taught them
and
to himself or herself.
Teaches himself. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's you, Jimmy Aiken, senior apologist at Catholic Answers.
While we're on, let me teach myself something right now. Aha. So polymath and poly, as you note, it means many. It's from the Greek polis. But math in this case is from the Greek verb mathanein. The way I would usually write it would be matheno, which means I learn. So having learned many different areas.
Right, right. Polly meaning many.
Yeah.
Polly Walker is a great actress.
Mm-hmm.
But Minnie Walker?
I don't know.
I don't. Polly must mean something. You wrote a book. It's called. Oh, you've written several of them. I know.
Yeah.
And some of them yet to be published. I think mm-hmm. you have a vault full of these things.
Kind of do, yeah.
A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist is the book from Jimmy Aiken. And the way it works is each day in there, like day, let's say 186, that's what I just opened to.
Okay.
It'll have a challenge to the Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. And then Jimmy will answer that challenge before he gets to the bottom of the page. It will be answered. And you can start it on any day. It doesn't like start on January 1st. It just starts on day one. And, you know, you can just leaf through it or do a different one each day or whatever you want. And can I give you this one?
Peter, sure.
Peter and the Church's Foundations.
Okay.
I just opened to it.
So Peter
isn't the rock because Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
Okay. So that's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go to what Paul says in Ephesians, he uses a different metaphor for the foundation of the church. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. So St. Paul obviously has a different way of conceptualizing the foundation of the church in different passages. And as a result of that, you can't say that there's a single privileged metaphor for the foundation of the church in the New Testament. You have to look at each passage individually and say, what does this passage mean when we take it on its own in its immediate context. You can broaden that further. If you go to Revelation and look at the foundation of the city New Jerusalem there, which represents the church, it's founded not on the apostles as a whole, but specifically on the 12, because there were apostles in addition to the 12, like St. Paul himself. He was an apostle like Barnabas, but neither one of them was a member of the 12.
Right.
So in Revelation, the church is founded specifically on the 12. That means that one of the things that Revelation implies is that the church was in some sense founded on Peter as well as the others. But here it's focusing on all 12 of the at least of those who ended up being members of the 12. So that would be no Judas, but with Matthias. Then if you look at Matthew 16, which is the passage that is at issue here, Jesus conceptualizes the church using a metaphor of it being founded on Peter specifically. So you can't look at other passages and kind of pick one and ram it down the throat of all the other passages. You have to let each passage speak for itself and harmonize the results. And when you do that, you find out that sometimes the church is conceptualized with Peter as its foundation. Sometimes it's conceptualized with Christ as its foundation. Sometimes it's conceptualized as the apostles. Sometimes it's conceptualized as specifically the 12. So there are different ways to do it that the Bible uses. And because they're all divinely inspired, they're all legitimate.
Amen. All right. So that, and there's 365 more just like that in A Daily Defense, Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense 365 plus one. Oh, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. It is open forum today. Any question you've got on the life, faith, history, sacraments, morality of the Catholic Church, we are happy to take those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You can join us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. And as some people did a little early today, because we did that little early pre-show, we go now to Ryan in Southfield, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Ryan, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. My question is, how do you reconcile Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1704, where it says, by free will, he is capable of directing himself towards his true good.
Talking about man?
John,
we're talking about man in this passage?
Yeah, the human person.
Okay.
And then how do you reconcile that with John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him?
There are different ways of looking at this. One way, and in fact, we talked about this recently on the show. One way of looking at this is to say, okay, well, the human person, and let's just quote Catechism 1704 in its fullness, just so people can hear the whole thing. The human person participates in the light and power of the divine spirit. By his reason, he is capable of understanding the order of things established by the Creator. By free will, he is capable of directing himself towards his true good. He finds his perfection in seeking and loving what is true and good. So this is expressing a general principle that we do have an understanding of things, we have free will, and we can therefore use that free will to orient ourselves towards good. But that, you know, what it doesn't say is that this orientation or ability to orient ourselves allows us to achieve salvation. It just means we can say, okay, well, this is a good thing for me, let's say food, and so I'm going to use my free will to eat some food or take some medicine or do something else that's good for me. We aren't necessarily here talking about salvation unless we bring in God's grace, which is what the passage that you mention in John's gospel involves, that God's grace is necessary for us to come to God and to not intellectually to embrace faith in him, because there are people who can embrace faith in God, who can believe in the existence of God even if they're not in a state of salvation, but to genuinely embrace saving faith, which is faith formed in charity. So it includes the supernatural virtue of charity. That's something that is only a gift of God. It's not simply something that natural reason will enable you to do. And so you need the elevating factor of God's grace for that to happen. However, with that elevating factor, you can come to the Father and you can embrace saving faith and be saved. And so God's grace has an elevating effect on the free will that we already have. But fundamentally, this passage is simply making a point about what our free will is able to do. It's not talking – it doesn't specify whether or not we're talking about unaided or aided free will. Then there's the question, which we can't really go into in, at depth, but I should at least mention it, of who gets the grace to come to God. And one of the things that the Catholic Church understands, based on various passages of Scripture that deals with God's desire for all people to be saved, is that God gives at least sufficient grace to everybody to be able to come to him. So it's something we wouldn't be able to do without his grace, but he enables everybody to have at least sufficient grace to be able to come to him. And thus all gives right, them what so, they need to make their free will effective.
Okay, so at the beginning of what you were saying, it sounded like you were saying that when Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him, it sounded like you were saying that that was referring to salvation, but then later on you mentioned how, you know, he desires all men to be saved, and there's another passage in John where it says, and I will draw all men to myself. So obviously not everybody is saved, and so the drawing that he's talking about in John 6:44 is likely not talking about salvation. So
I wouldn't say that at all. I think it is talking about salvation, but not everybody goes along with that drawing. There's nothing in that passage that says that you lack free will if God draws you. And so if God has elevated your free will so that you can choose him, you might not choose him by your free will. And so there can be people drawn by the Father who end up not coming to him through the misuse of their free will.
Thank you very much, Ryan. We have got to go to a break. I hope that that was helpful to you. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you've got on the Catholic faith, we're happy to take. And you do not have to be Catholic to call. We're happy to take a call from anyone, whether Catholic or not. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Did you know that by investing as little as 5 minutes a day, you can take on a Lenten practice that will both build up and inform your faith? A Daily Defense is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Jimmy Akin takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 5:31, Jesus became quite confrontational with his enemies. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life through them, even though they testify on my behalf. But you do not want to come to me to have eternal life. I came in the name of my Father, but you do not accept me. Yet if another comes in his own name, you will accept him." How often has this occurred through history? People listening to novelties or individuals who tell them what they want to hear. Such is still present today. But we are followers of Christ. It is only on our knees that we can understand him. It is only in submitting to him that we know who we are. In a world consumed with consuming and satisfying the self, his voice can be as unwelcome today as it was then. And yet, he remains the world's only salvation. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers. CatholicCatholic.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live. It is open forum today. Happy to take your questions on any aspect of the life or faith of the Catholic Church. Jimmy Akin is here to address those questions. We go now to Anonymous in Central Texas, listening on 97.9 Guadalupe Radio. Anonymous, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy, how's it going?
Just fine.
I heard a good program yesterday. It was about marriage, baptized Catholics getting married, and that's until death do us part.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing the guy said was, Protestants, same thing too,
mm-hmm.
baptized Christians getting married, and they're, until marriage do us part. Well, he didn't, there's plenty of many marriages that I know of that are like in the Catholic Church, one baptized Catholic to a non-baptized
person. Okay.
Is that an authentic marriage?
It's an authentic marriage, yes. The term for that is it would be a valid but natural marriage. And under ordinary circumstances, all valid natural marriages are until death. But it is possible in some situations for a natural marriage to be dissolved, whereas a consummated sacramental marriage is not dissoluble by anything but death. So in the case of two baptized people that marry each other and then consummate their marriage, that marriage is indissoluble by anything but death. And it doesn't matter whether one or both of them are Catholic as long as they're both validly baptized. That's a sacramental marriage. If you have – and it doesn't even matter if they were both baptized at the time of the marriage. If let's say neither of them was baptized at the time of the marriage, but then they both get baptized, that elevates their marriage to sacramental status. But in the case of where one or both of the parties is not baptized, it's still going to be a valid marriage. They're still genuinely married to each other, but it's not a sacrament. So it's simply a natural marriage. And consequently, they are bound to each other under normal circumstances until death, but there are some circumstances where a natural marriage can be dissolved even though it's already been consummated. And those, if you want to look them up, they're known as the Pauline privilege and the Petrine privilege. So if you look up Pauline privilege, Petrine privilege, and canon law, the relevant stuff should show up.
Thank you very much. Anonymous listening on Guadalupe Radio. Alice in Goshen, Indiana, listening on 95.7 Redeemer Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. My question regards relics
mm-hmm.
and first part of the question is I understand the church's teaching, and we've been taught at church, is that cremated remains are always supposed to be completely buried. You're not supposed to let part of grandma stay on your fireplace hearth.
Right. Not necessarily buried, but interred. So like you could put them in a mausoleum,
whatever you would
let's
do
say.
With a full body, you would do with cremated remains. Yes.
Yeah.
So then we had a display of sacred relics at our church.
Mm-hmm.
And it was an impressive display,
mm-hmm.
but several of us afterwards said, we're kind of just questioning amongst ourselves how the cremated, relics
mm-hmm.
that, the church obviously is fine with the use of relics and we venerate the relics, but obviously those are remains of a human body and mm-hmm. yet they're not interred.
Right.
Just trying to figure out how those two teachings interplay.
Okay. Well, I don't know that I would say that we actually have teachings involved here. What the church would teach is that the remains of the dead are to be treated in a respectful manner. That's something that I think you could fairly call a teaching. But how that gets cashed out in practice varies from one culture to another. Some things that they consider perfectly respectful in one culture are not considered respectful in another culture. And that's true in the Christian world. It's true with other cultures as well. I was, just to give a personal illustration of that, I was talking with a friend of mine from Malaysia once, and she had a real problem with archaeologists because archaeologists dig into people's tombs And even if they're thousands of years old, they're still digging into people's tombs. And to her, that's like totally dissing the dead. It's not giving them the respect that they should have. But for me, coming from a Western perspective where archaeology is an accepted practice, it's like, no, this is our way of honoring these people by wanting to learn about them and how they lived and what their culture was like. And precisely by going into their graves to find out more about them, that's how we're honoring them. And so both of those approaches, either leaving tombs completely alone or going into them, can be either respectful or disrespectful depending on the attitude that you and your culture bring toward it. And so the church's teaching would be, we always need to be respectful of the dead. But what that means in practice is going to take different forms at different times and in different circumstances. And I think that's the key to understanding the difference in treatment between cremated remains and relics. In the case of a relic, you have someone that the church has declared a saint, and that kind of puts them in a different category than just grandma. I mean, grandma may be a saint, and we hope she is, but she hasn't been declared one by the church, at least at this point in this example. And so when someone dies, at least today, the standard practice is they're interred. And then if they get declared a saint and they get put in this new category, that's when relics may be taken. They may be exhumed or disinterred, and relics may be taken and distributed to various churches now that they're declared a saint or a blessed. But until that point, the church does want them interred. And so it's kind of the transition to the state of being a beatus, a blessed, or a saint that puts that person in the new category. So there's a new way of respecting them. Having grandma's ashes on your mantle, while there can be kind of a respect there, it's also kind of casual. And it's not the way that Catholic culture has evolved at this point, so that's an accepted, respected practice. It's still viewed as kind of casual. It's not part of our culture as Catholics, but our culture as Catholics did grow up where if somebody's a saint, then taking their remains in the form of relics and venerating them in a church especially is something that's considered a respectful way of dealing with their remains.
Does that help you, Alice?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Let's go to Kimberly in Olney, Maryland, listening on Catholic.com. Kimberly, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. I've been talking to an agnostic friend of mine, mm-hmm. and she asked me a question that I didn't know the answer to, and which was, if I'm on contraception to control my hormones mm-hmm. rather than prevent
pregnancy.
Getting pregnant,
mm-hmm.
why not contracept that egg when I'm not planning on doing anything with it anyway?
Well, okay, because in that case, you're deliberately interfering with God's design for fertility. Now, if you are taking hormones to regulate your cycle and there's a legitimate medical reason for that, then you actually may end up having fewer children. But that's something that at least in principle, and I'm going to partition the issue of abortifacients because that's going to get us into some very complicated waters. But just speaking in principle, if you have a legitimate medical reason to need to regulate your hormones by taking supplemental hormones and they have a contraceptive effect on the side, then your intent is not to frustrate God's design for human reproduction. Your intent is to treat the medical condition that you have that you need therapy for. And so the difference between the two situations is the difference of intent. In one case, you're intending to treat a medical problem. In the other case, you're intending to frustrate God's design for human reproduction. And it's the difference of the intent, not the difference in the taking of hormones, that makes the moral difference between the two cases.
Thank you very much, Kimberly. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about the life, faith, history, sacraments, popes, saints, relics, traditions, teachings of the Catholic Church. We're happy to take those calls today, and you're perfectly welcome to call if you are not Catholic. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Good day. This is George Cardinal Pell, Archbishop of Sydney, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thank you for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Happy to take your calls on any aspect of the Catholic or Catholic life or faith. Catholic Answers Magazine next time has got a special Fatima issue. I wanted to remind folks about that.
Yeah, I contributed the one of the main articles in that about Fatima.
Yep. And you're happy with the article?
Yeah,
like
it was.
It's worth getting this magazine?
I would say so. I did a survey of the events of Fatima, because it's in celebration of the 100th anniversary of Fatima. So I summarized the key events from before the main Fatima apparitions to some stuff that happened that a lot of people don't even know about.
Well, you actually mentioned these to me, and I had no idea that these things happened.
Yeah, and then all the way down to the present day with the now canonization that's been announced for Francisco and Jacinta.
Uh-huh.
And so if you want to find out the whole story on Fatima in a convenient, easy-to-read form, including the secret stuff that happened that they didn't initially tell anybody about – subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine.
You love the word secret.
I do.
You love to be the guy giving out secret information.
It's an awesome word.
But the they weren't the only children involved before.
No, they weren't. There were other children involved who also saw some supernatural stuff before the main Fatima apparitions.
And do you have any idea what those children went on to do?
Grow up in Portugal.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh. All right. So it wasn't the Beatles.
No.
Okay. All right. I took a long shot
Don't
there.
Jump the gun there, Mother Superior.
888-31 Come on, Jimmy. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Roberto in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on 90.5 EWTN Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, Roberto?
Hey, Jimmy, I was just wondering, what do you think is the easiest way to explain to our Protestant brothers and sisters that a Christian can, in fact, lose their salvation?
Well, I'd say that in many cases it's not necessary to explain that to our Protestant brothers and sisters because many of them believe it. If you look at various groups of Protestants, historically Lutherans, Methodists, Pentecostals, Wesleyans, many Anglicans, there are lots of Protestants who actually believe that it is possible to lose salvation. And if you did a global survey of Protestants, I think actually most of them believe that you can lose salvation. But there are certain strands in Protestant thought that don't. Those strands are principally Calvinists and those who have been influenced by Calvinists. And so that would be like people in the Presbyterian movement, some Baptists, not all Baptists, some Anglicans, not all Anglicans. Among those, you do have some different views of how it's not possible and why it's not possible to lose salvation. But for them, you would need to approach the subject. And I can address it in a kind of abstract way, but are there particular people that you're engaged in dialogue with?
I was speaking to a Reformed Baptist.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, a Reformed Baptist is going to be most impressed by Scripture. And so obviously one way or another, what you're going to want to do is ground your claims in Scripture. Now, what you might want to do is present an initial case of here are some verses that make it sound like you can lose your salvation. And there are a variety of those. Jesus notes, for example, that even though Judas, this is in the Gospel of John, even though Judas was one of those given to him by the Father, Judas ended up being lost. And so it would indicate it was possible for him to not be saved, to lose his salvation. If you look at St. Peter's epistles, he talks about how it would be better never to have known the way than to know it and abandon it. If you look at St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how the Corinthians, are doing well unless they believed in vain and have abandoned their belief, for example, in the resurrection. So there are a variety of passages. Obviously, one that's kind of important here is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is, again, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, don't be deceived. If you engage in immoral behavior, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. And so there are a variety of passages, and there are going to be answers that your friend is likely to propose to any of these, but you could kind of get a foot in the door by saying, well, look, can we at least agree that if you look at this passage on its own, it kind of does sound like you can lose your salvation. I mean, we can acknowledge that there are other passages that if you took them on their own, it would sound like, oh, no, you're totally secure. But then there are these other passages, you look at them on their own, it sounds like, no, you're not totally secure. You could lose your salvation. And if we can agree on those two points, then the question becomes which set of passages we need to take both of them into account. So which set of passages is more likely to be taken in a straightforward way and which need to be understood with some nuance. And that kind of gets you into the discussion where in a way that your friend may be prepared to acknowledge there's some legitimacy to the view that you can lose your salvation. Also, you could point out, this is something that a lot of Christians actually believe, including globally most Protestants think that you can. That's how they read the Bible. And that's something that you might, if you're a Reformed Baptist, you might want to think about, that most Christians and even most Protestants don't agree with you on this. So that's something that should give you some pause. You can find out, are there specific verses that your friend is having trouble looking at in another light? I mean, what are the verses that he's going to use to support his position? And then you can look at those verses with him and say, okay, here's another way of looking at it. You may need to do some research, but that's the basic approach. And if there are specific objections conceptually, like if he thinks, oh, well, we can't lose our salvation because all of our sins have been forgiven past, present, and future. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? You want to tackle that conceptual issue because it never says that. It never says God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. It does say things like Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but that doesn't mean all of our sins, past, present, and future are forgiven from the foundation of the world, because if it did, we would be born saved. We wouldn't need to get saved. And so obviously, regardless of what Jesus did and when in history it applies to, it has to be applied to us at some moment in time. And if that's the case, then if we've been unforgiven up to that point, then we could potentially fall out of that saving union at another point and even return to it. So you can't simply say because Jesus did something once for all that that means it's applied to us in a once-for-all manner and that we don't need to continue to ask for forgiveness when we sin. In fact, the model prayer – Si, I bet you know this. What's the Christian model prayer that Jesus himself gave us?
Our Father.
Keep going.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Who art in heaven, uh-huh. Hallowed be thy name.
Right.
Thy kingdom come, mm-hmm. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses.
Whoa. You just asked for forgiveness for trespasses.
Yes, I did.
Does that mean that Jesus expected us to ask for trespasses on a regular basis when we commit new sins?
It would seem that he did if that's the very prayer that he taught us.
It would. And so would that mean that all of our sins haven't been forgiven, even the future ones, and that we need to ask for new forgiveness as we commit new sins?
No, that is not what it would mean. It can't mean that.
It can't. Why do you say it can't mean that?
Well, why would he ask us to repeat? This is a prayer, obviously, that he intends us to repeat. Why would he ask us to repeat a request for forgiveness if all of our future sins were already forgiven?
Right. So we're agreed our future sins are not forgiven. Yep. We need to ask for new forgiveness as we commit new sins.
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's one of the things I would point out to your friend.
Thank you so much, Jimmy. I appreciate it.
No problem.
Thanks,
also, you might want to check out on my personal website, jimmyakin.com. I have some debate notes to a debate I did. Just search for loss of salvation, Jimmy Akin, and it should come up. Also, you might check out Trent Horn's recent debate with James White.
Thank you very much, Roberto. And thanks for getting us to pray the Our Father, too. That never hurts.
Yeah.
Jimmy, a question from YouTube Live. Folks are watching us on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, and Periscope,
mm-hmm.
we thank them for joining us there, and hello to everybody out there watching. This question, I'm curious about this myself,
okay.
Because I have heard this about St. Gregory Palamas, but I want to how does the Catholic Church explain its veneration of saints that were not in communion with the Catholic Church and in some instances oppose the Catholic Church? And that's my understanding of St. Gregory mm-hmm. Palamas was that – but I'm not – I can't quote you, but that's my understanding. So what is the answer to that?
I haven't researched the details of his case in particular, but the Church does acknowledge that even though it – I mean there is the common saying, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, no salvation outside the Church. That's something that has to be understood with some nuance. Because there are many people who end up outside of the Church through no fault of their own. And in those cases, as long as the person otherwise cooperates with God's grace, it's possible for that person to be saved in good conscience. So you can have someone who outside of the Church and maybe even opposing some things about the Church is still in good conscience and still able to be saved. And what then can happen is if that person who is displayed – even though they had some wrong ideas, they were still displaying personal holiness.
Mm-hmm.
They may come to be venerated as a saint in the movement they belong to. And then if that movement comes back into union with the Catholic Church, then typically what happens is the Church allows the continued veneration of those who were recognized as saints before reunion was achieved.
Mm-hmm.
So when a group rejoins the Catholic Church or when
– in this case, it would be an Orthodox.
The group that is now back in union with the Catholic Church is not asked to stop venerating people that it had previously recognized as saints. Now, those people are not infallibly defined as saints because the Pope hasn't proclaimed them as such.
Mm-hmm.
But – they had achieved a reputation for holiness, and the Church doesn't challenge that. And the presumption would be that this person is a saint, that this person is in heaven, and that they may have had some mistaken ideas, but presumably they were saved, and some evidence for that is provided by the life of holiness that they lived in their original historical context.
Mm-hmm. All right. Fair enough. So there's not an imputation of some kind of infallibility to the saints. The saints can make mistakes or be mistaken.
It depends. Certainly saints can be mistaken. Yeah. They have they can have mistaken ideas. They can do things they shouldn't. They can sin. They can get cranky. St. Jerome was famously cranky.
St. Jerome. Yeah.
You know where he was from?
No.
Dalmatia. And that's
he's
the
a
modern,
Dalmatian.
He's a Dalmatian. And you know, Dalmatians are like the cranky dogs and how they say masters sometimes resemble their dogs and vice versa. And I kind of land of the cranky saint, land of the cranky dogs. I don't know. Maybe a connection there. But so, yeah, there's saints are definitely not infallible in that sense.
Right. Okay. Well, we'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more Catholic Answers Live Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here, and I want to let you know about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego, and this is one conference you don't want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Call 1-888-291-8000 today to register or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Did you know that by investing as little as 5 minutes a day, you can take on a Lenten practice that will both build up and inform your faith? A Daily Defense is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Jimmy Akin takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Happy to have you here with us for Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We're doing 2 hours of Open Forum. So if we don't get to you this hour, hang on. Father Fessio will be here second hour to also answer questions. This hour, Jimmy Akin is with us, and we go now to Maury in Katy, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Maury, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Just fine.
How would you evangelize somebody that they say they're ambivalent towards God, mm-hmm. but yet in their life they're totally content, totally happy?
They say they're totally happy?
Well, that's what they say.
Okay. Well, I would say it's great. It's great that you're totally happy. But you may want to think about where that happiness comes from. Because if you imagine, let's suppose you had a child and everything was provided for the child by the child's parents. And in fact, Maury, do you have any children?
I do. I have three boys.
Three boys.
One of them is your sound engineer, Nick.
Nick. Okay, great. Because I promised I wouldn't tell that you're his father, but now you've said it. So welcome to the show, Maury. Now, we've got Nick growing up as a boy in your house, and you're, as his father, providing him all kinds of good things. Suppose Nick never said thank you. What would that say about Nick? It would say to me, he's kind of, number one, he's being childish, and because children often don't thank their parents and certainly don't thank them enough. But number two, it also say he was selfish. And so, you know, if you think about that from the perspective of someone who says, I don't care about God. Now, let's say for a moment they believe that God exists. They just don't care to relate to him in any way. Well, then it would seem you're being kind of childish and kind of selfish. If God's providing you all this stuff, all these things that are making you perfectly happy, like you say, and you never think about God and never thank him for him, it doesn't reflect so well on you. On the other hand, the person may say, well, I don't believe in God, but I'm perfectly happy, so I'm not motivated to find out if there is a God. Well, okay, it's understandable when people are happy, they're not motivated to change their situation, but it's worth asking the question because, you know you're not going to be just perfectly happy indefinitely on into the future if you're going to die. I mean, whether that puts an end to your existence or just puts an end to this life and your current perfect happiness is not going to continue forever. And so the question of is there a God is one you're going to need to eventually face. And so even though you may feel contented and happy right now, and it's great that you do, you probably want to think a little broader and reach outside of yourself. Don't just think about yourself and your happiness. Think about where that happiness comes from and whether there might be a God and whether you might want to say thank you to that God and prepare for a future life with that God. And then from that, it's a natural stepping stone to looking at the field of apologetics that has arguments for the existence of God and answers objections to the existence of God. And so you could kind of use the person's own professed happiness. You want to do it in a nice way, but use the person's own professed happiness and satisfaction as kind of the stepping off point for thinking about the question of God.
Mm. Well, excellent.
That's how I do it.
I'll be waiting for my thank you text from Nick.
Awesome. Nick. All right. Well, you got Nick right here. Nick, is there anything you wanted to say to your dad?
Hello, Father. How are you doing? I just wanted to say thank you for everything that you and Mom have ever done for me. I truly appreciate it. Alrighty. Thank you. Bye.
Thank you very
much. Awesome.
First time Nick has ever been on the air.
It may be. Yeah.
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 Congratulations. It's all red, too, Maury. We should tell you that.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Maury.
It's a touching family moment here on Catholic Answers Live.
And in related news, I would like to thank my parents right now. Uh-huh. I haven't thanked them lately for giving me life and sustenance and all those things. Trent in Portland, Oregon, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. What's your question?
I've had a couple situations at work recently with the rising so-called gender revolution of people wanting to remove the gender pronouns he and she, or not identifying as male or female but as non-binary. What's a way we can counter this argument and assert the place of man and woman in society but not lose the person along the way?
Yeah.
And especially towards a non-religious background because people are kind of rooted in on this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say a couple things. And what I would say would depend on who I'm talking to. But assuming I'm talking to somebody about this who is coming from a secular, non-religious background, then I'm not going to invoke the fact that God made us male and female. I mean, he did. And if I'm talking to a religious person, you bet I'm going to bring that out. But if I'm talking to a secular person who doesn't believe that, then I would say this. Why do you think we should not use the pronouns that have grown up historically in our language for the genders that we biologically are? Because it's clear biologically we are one or another. There are a few rare cases where someone's born with a physical abnormality, but the vast majority of times everyone is clearly physically one gender or the other. And as a result of that, there are practical realities in life that have led us to develop pronouns for those two different genders. And so why should we suddenly refuse to use these terms that have proven to be so practical for us in the past? Now, they may say, and I suspect they're likely to say something about compassion, that there are some people today who feel like they're not entirely comfortable with what their biological gender is, and so they want to be identified in some other way, and it's out of compassion to them. Well, compassion's a great thing. It's can sometimes be misdirected, such as if you lead someone away from what they really are so that you're encouraging them to fantasize about something that's not real. that's a separate issue that I probably wouldn't go into with a totally secular person here. But what I would go into with a secular person is say, okay, so where's the limit? Because if you want to say we need to have a multiplicity of pronouns for all kinds of different combinations, it's going to result in a situation where you've got to do lots of surgery and retraining on the English language. And how many people are we actually talking about here? Because the number of people who don't want to be referred to as he or she, frankly, is tiny, tiny, tiny small. And so, you know, you're kind of basing policy or proposed linguistic policy on a tiny number of cases. And there's a cost-benefit question here. You can't say, oh, well, someone might get their feelings hurt, you know, if we don't refer to them with the pronoun they want. Well, someone's always going to get their feelings hurt no matter what you do, because you just can't avoid that. People get their feelings hurt. And there's a question of how far is it reasonable to go out of your way to try to avoid that. And while there's kind of a current cultural fad in this direction, the truth is it's going to be a fad linguistically. We went through the same thing back in the late 60s where there was an attempt to remove gendered pronouns from the language, and it didn't work because the fact is he and she are useful, and they reasserted themselves with time. Now, language can and does change. There are some gender-inclusive things that got introduced into the language, like firefighter instead of fireman, mail carrier instead of mailman. So, you know, there are shifts, but the shifts that survived were ones that kind of made some sense. When you have female firemen, it's okay to say firefighter. When you have female mailman, it's okay to say mail carrier. Ultimately, if you try to get away from the biological reality of gender, you're going to not succeed. And most of the time when people try these trendy new things with language, they almost never last in the long term, and they're just linguistic fads. And we've seen this before in English. That's what's going to happen now. And if you just think about the practicalities of this, you can see why this is going to be a self-limiting phenomenon.
Thank you very much, Alex, for that question. Excuse me. That was Trent. I beg your pardon, Trent. We go now to Deacon John in Vista, California, listening on 1000 AM KCEO. Deacon John, how are you? You are on with
–
hello. He's my friend, Deacon John.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, but you better ask Jimmy this question, because you're not going to get – you'll get a way better answer.
Yeah, I think I already asked you and he didn't know.
Okay.
What's the question? We have a couple minutes. Hi.
Okay. I got a phone call a short while ago from a friend of mine in the evening. His wife was miscarrying at 10 weeks, and he called me to wonder if he should try to retrieve the fetus, if they could find it, and if so, what should he do with it? And I would imagine that answer would change the further along one was in a pregnancy.
Yeah, there's not an established discipline for this in the Catholic Church. There's not a canon law that deals with it. I'm going to have to answer really fast because of the break. Many times, obviously, people miscarry and they don't even know it, or it's impractical to retrieve the remains. So I would say he needs to make a judgment call about whether it's practical in this case to even attempt to or not. He shouldn't feel like he must, because the Church doesn't say that he must. Obviously, if the remains were there and obvious, then finding a way to respectfully inter them would be a good thing. But again, there's no mandate in canon law here, and so it's a matter for practical judgment and the application of wisdom.
Sorry, I left you right there to the end, Deacon John, but thank you for that question, and thank you, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Si.
Had a very pleasant time with you, and I hope we'll do that pre-show thing.
Yeah, again. More Catholic Answers More.
Great, and more Catholic Answers Live coming up after this. Father Joseph Fessio will be here for more Open Forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't gotten on the line, 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back.